Gone before, and I certainly endorse everything that Brother Raven has preached to us this morning. In John chapter 20, about 8 days after our Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, we read about an experience here when our Lord appeared to the Apostle Thomas, who we often hear referred to as Doubting Thomas. Because Thomas refused to believe the good news he heard about his Lord's resurrection. The news came to him that the Lord had risen from the dead, and he said, "Unless I can thrust my hand into his side where the spear had pierced him, and unless I can put my fingers into the nail prints in his hands," he said, "I will not believe." And so Jesus comes to him in John chapter 20 and verse 27. And he graciously allows Thomas to do just that. He says, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas did that, and he said, "Behold my Lord and my God." He acknowledged that it was really him, it was really Jesus Christ risen in the flesh. And Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." I've thought many times what a great blessing it must have been to be able to live during the time of Jesus Christ's personal ministry while he was here on this earth. How wonderful it must have been to be able to see him, to be able to reach out and touch him like Thomas did, to be able to hear him preach his own gospel in his own voice, to be able to see him raise the dead. How wonderful it must have been to see him perform all those miracles that he did. I thought many times how much I would have loved to have been there. And certainly that would have been a blessing. And it was a blessing for those who were able to experience that. But here, Jesus pronounces an even greater blessing on us today. There's a sense in which all of us in this room this morning have a greater blessing than the Apostle Thomas did. He said, "Yes, Thomas, you're blessed, but blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed." I trust you're here this morning because you believe in some things that you've never seen with your natural eyes. You're here this morning because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in his resurrection. You believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and you believe that you have a home in heaven. And you may never, I know that you've never seen your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but you believe it, even though you've never seen it. He said, "Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed." But I'd like to look this morning at a way in which the Bible says that we do and that we should see Jesus. We've never seen Jesus with our natural eyes, but I trust we're here this morning to see him in another way. We're here to see him by an eye of faith. In the Hebrew letter, the Bible tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence of things not seen. Now, that word substance, if you take it apart into two words, or a prefix and the rest of the word, that word, the prefix sub, describes the position of something being under something else. Like the substructure of this building or the substructure of a house. Maybe a subway system in New York City is a transportation system underneath the city. And the second part of that word, stance, describes the position or the way that someone is standing. We might describe someone with a wide stance or a narrow stance. So he says that faith is the substance or the substance of things hoped for. In other words, faith is what underpins our hope. Faith is the firm foundation that our hope is fixed on. And it's the evidence of things not seen. And so I've heard people say that, you know, religious people, people of faith, Christians have faith, and that is that they believe in something without any evidence. That's not what the Bible definition of faith is. Faith is the evidence by which we believe. Faith is not believing something without evidence. Faith is the evidence by which we believe. Now, I'm thankful that there is plenty of evidence outside the Bible to support what the Bible says. There are plenty of good historians, good scientists, who support what the Bible says about history and about true science. There are plenty of good historians and scientists who have spent their lives doing work that verifies and validates the truth of the Bible. I'm thankful for that evidence, but you could stack that as high as the Empire State Building and it wouldn't mean anything to someone who doesn't have faith that God has planted in their hearts, because faith is the evidence of things not seen. So this morning we look to Jesus Christ and try to view him by an eye of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 7. The writer here, who I tend to believe is the Apostle Paul, I think there's plenty of evidence for that, but it really doesn't matter who God used to pin it down. He could have used anybody he wanted to, and he saw fit to leave it anonymous, but I may slip up and say the Apostle Paul wrote it. You understand what I mean. Whoever wrote it, the Lord inspired it. But the writer here is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the 8th Psalm, which is a psalm about God's creation and the position in which he originally created man. He says that thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So he describes the position in which God originally created Adam, and he made him good and very good. He made him in a condition that was upright, and he gave him dominion over the works of his hands. We can go back to Genesis chapter 2 and read about how God gave Adam dominion over the beasts of the land, the cattle of the hills, the fish of the sea, and the fowls of the air. God gave man dominion over his natural creation. So much so that he even gave Adam the responsibility of naming all of the animals that God had made. So God put Adam in a position of dominion, and it says that he crowned him with honor and glory, and did set him over the works of his hands. Now, Adam was still in subjection to God. God has always been sovereign. God never abdicated any of his sovereignty or his power, but he saw fit to give Adam some dominion over his natural creation. And so the Bible says that thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. In that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. God gave Adam dominion over all of his natural creation. But notice the very end of verse 8, he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him. We read about the condition in which God originally made Adam, but now we see, just from our observations around us today, that there are some things that are no longer in subjection under man's feet. There are some things that man no longer has dominion over, namely sin and death. Sin and death are still at work in this world. The law of sin and death is still working every day. Every day people are lowered into a grave. Every day people are dying. And that's a result of the law of sin and death that's still at work in this world and still has power over these bodies as long as we're in this world. So there are some things that are no longer in subjection under man's feet. Now, we realize this morning that Jesus Christ has taken away the power and the sting of death. That's why Paul was able to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Jesus Christ has taken that away. He's taken away the power and the substance of death for his children. And that's why David was able to write in the 23rd Psalm, he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't say that we walk through the valley of death. God's children never walk through the valley of death, but we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. All that's left for a child of God is just a shadow. It's the image of death, but the substance and the sting and the power of it is gone. And even later in this same chapter, verse 14, he speaks about how through the fact that Jesus Christ took on a body of flesh and blood, he was made like unto his brethren, so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the sting and the power and the substance of death is gone for the child of God, but the law of sin and death is still at work in this world. And it will be until Jesus Christ comes back the second time. And that's why Paul was able to write again in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said he must reign till he hath made all, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And he said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But we see not yet all things put under him. We see that the law of sin and death is at work in this world. We see that man is still subject to those things. So what's the solution to that? What's the cure for those things? He tells us in the very next verse. He says, but we see Jesus. There's the solution. There's the cure for those things, the law of sin and death. But we see Jesus. Now, how do we see him? How should we see him? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He describes how we should see Jesus in two parts. The first one, he says, is made a little lower than the angels. Now this, if you were to begin reading the book of Hebrews, this might seem a little odd, because the chapter before this, Paul spends the entire chapter listing all the ways in which Jesus is better than the angels. The theme of the first chapter, one of the themes of the first chapter of this letter, is that Jesus Christ is so much better than the angels. Turn one page over with me and we'll look at some of those reasons very briefly. I'm not going to take very much time here. I realize that I'm the only thing standing between you and lunch, so I plan to be brief. But just very briefly, let's look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. It says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ is better than the angels because he has a better name, a better title than they have. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Jesus Christ is better than the angels because of his eternal sonship. He's the eternal Son of God. The angels are not. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus Christ is better than the angels because the angels worship him. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus Christ has some things the angels don't have. He has a throne, he has a scepter, and he has a kingdom. He says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Here he speaks about the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning. The angels were not. He's an eternal being. He's the eternal Son. And he speaks about his creating power that the angels don't have. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who created this universe. And then finally in verse 13 he says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Jesus Christ is superior to the angels because he has a position of honor at God's right hand. So all these reasons that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, so much better than the angels. But now we come to chapter 2, and the Bible tells us that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It was necessary that Jesus Christ had to be made lower than the angels. And in the Bible, most of the time we find that phrase a little. That doesn't have reference so much to degree as it does to a length of time. So it's not just that Jesus Christ was made slightly lower than the angels. What this means is he was made a little while lower than the angels. He was made temporarily lower than the angels. It was only for a period of about 33 years that Jesus Christ condescended and came to where we are and made himself a little lower than the angels, in order that he would suffer and die. And it was necessary that he had to be made lower than the angels because an angel would not have been an acceptable sacrifice for sin. An angel could not have gotten the job done because, first of all, angels are not subject to death. It took someone who was subject to death to be able to atone for your sins and for mine. It was a man that offended God. It was a man who had sinned against God's holy law, and it took a man, the man Christ Jesus, to atone for our sins. It took one in the likeness of the one who had offended in order to atone for our sins. And he had to be made a little lower than the angels, to take on a body of flesh and blood and bones in order that he might suffer and die. And make no mistake about it, he did suffer.
Amen.
You know, I think sometimes we get the idea that just because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that somehow by his power he was able to turn off the pain sensors for a little while he was on the cross. But that's not the case. As the man Christ Jesus, as the Son of Mary, he suffered every bit as much physically as those two thieves on either side of him. The pain and the agony of being nailed to a cross wasn't lessened by the fact that he is God in the flesh. And not only the physical pain of being nailed to a cross, but he was enduring the shame and the guilt of the sins of his entire elect family. You can't overestimate. There's not a man or woman alive who can overestimate the pain and the agony that Jesus Christ went through. So he did suffer and die. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But look at the second part of that verse. It says he's crowned with glory and honor. Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. As I mentioned earlier, he was made a little while lower than the angels. That was temporary. And he did suffer and die. And when we view him this morning by an eye of faith, we should view him in light of that fact, that he did suffer and die. We should view him in light of the work he did on the cross. But when we think of him this morning and where he is this morning, he's not on a cross anymore. He was on a cross. But the Bible tells us about 8 chapters later here that by one sacrifice, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It only took one time, him suffering for the sins of his people. He's not on a cross anymore and never will be again. He's on a throne right now, crowned with glory and honor. That's where he is this morning. Now, if he's on a throne, crowned with glory and honor, that must mean he has a kingdom.
Yes.
Now, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 33. And read a little bit about that kingdom that he's reigning and ruling over. We'll begin in verse 17. Actually, let's back up and begin in verse 15. He says, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Notice here he says, thine eyes shall see the kingdom, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. He's describing a man, he says, who walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. And he's speaking here about a man who has repented from his old ways. He's repented from his sins. And that's the kind of man, he says, that his eyes shall see the king in his beauty. But this is the man who, he says, has repented from his sins. He walks righteously and speaketh uprightly. And that's one of the reasons that in the church aspect of the kingdom, in the New Testament church, that's one of the reasons that that scriptural discipline and order in the house of God is necessary. Because in order for us to have a clear vision of the king in his beauty while we're here in this life, we've got to walk righteously and speak uprightly. We've got to repent from our old ways. That's why Peter wrote in his first epistle, he tells us to add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue wisdom and all these things he mentions there, and to your to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and temperance patience. He goes on to name all these Christian virtues that we should have. And he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he is purged from his old sins. Our behavior in this life affects how we view Jesus Christ. Our behavior and how we conduct ourselves affects our spiritual vision. Now, it doesn't have any effect on whether we'll see the King in his beauty when we die, when we take our last breath. That's not the context here.
Right.
That has nothing to do with what he's talking about here in Isaiah 33. But it's talking about our spiritual vision and how clearly we see Jesus Christ by an eye of faith in this life. And that's one of the reasons, as I just mentioned, it's important for the church to keep order in the house of God. I heard Elder Tommy Roundtree say one time that a house or a home without rules is just a motel. And you can apply that to the house of God as well, because a congregation without any scriptural discipline, without any order, is just like any civic organization, the Lions Club or the Rotarians or the Kiwanis Club. The house of God will lose its identity if we don't keep order in the house of God according to the scriptures. So he says, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Now, when we read this prophecy, let's keep in mind that Isaiah was prophesying about some things that would take place when Jesus Christ came. He's speaking here about the New Testament church, but he's also writing in a historical period, making reference to some things that have just recently happened in the nation of Israel. So he's making reference to a time very recently that they were under the captivity and the occupation of the Assyrians. And he's saying, just a few years ago, we had the Assyrian armies and the Assyrian captains and tax collectors and scribes in our streets, ruling and occupying this city. And he says that this kingdom that I'm telling you about, when this kingdom comes to pass, there won't be any other armies, any other nations, any other political kingdoms that ever occupy or overtake this kingdom. There's no political force, no military force, nothing and nobody on this planet will ever be able to overthrow or to occupy this kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that Isaiah is talking about here. He says, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Now that word solemnities there had reference to the religious feasts or the religious festivals that they had, that the Jewish people observed every year. But that word looks familiar to us because the first part of that word is solemn. The house of God is a city of solemnities. And the worship service is a solemn occasion. Now, it's also a joyful occasion.
Amen.
We ought to come together happy to be here, joyful and rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, rejoicing in our fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a joyful occasion, but it's also a solemn occasion. It's serious business. Worshiping God is serious business. May I say that it's the most serious thing that you'll ever do in this life is to worship God. We shouldn't take it for granted. We need to understand the gravity and the seriousness of this worship service that we're engaged in. And I realize that I fall short of that all the time. He says, thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. He says that it's a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Now, that seems a little strange if you think about it, because the whole purpose of a tabernacle is that it was supposed to be taken down. That was something that that was a place they worshipped in as they moved from one place to another in the wilderness. They would move from one place to another and they would set up and then take down this tabernacle. But the whole purpose of a tabernacle was that it wasn't permanent. It was to be taken down and then moved and set up again. And so it's strange to think that this kingdom, this church, is a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. But when we begin to think about the nature of the church and the location of the church, Jesus Christ set up his church in a temporary location. Now, the church itself is a permanent institution. The church will be here somewhere on this earth when Jesus Christ comes back, because he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He didn't say they wouldn't try. He said they wouldn't prevail. The church will be here on this earth until Jesus Christ comes back, but this earth is coming to an end one day.
Amen.
There's coming a time when the Bible says that he's going to melt this earth with a great noise and a fervent heat, and all the elements thereof and all the works therein will be destroyed and burned up. This earth is only a temporary location, and it won't be around much longer. Now, I don't know if it's going to be around for a few hours, a few days, or a few million years, but it's not going to go on and on forever. This earth is a temporary location, but this morning we're in a permanent institution that's in a temporary location. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will outlast this earth. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. He's not coming back to set up a kingdom. He's coming back to deliver up a kingdom. This church is a permanent institution in a temporary location. So when Isaiah says that it's a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, it's true, it will not be taken down, but according to the Bible, it will be taken up one day. It's going to be delivered up to join those saints who have already gone on to be with the Lord, and then every single child of God that Jesus Christ died for and that God chose will worship him perfectly forever and ever in heaven. I hope we've been able to see Jesus Christ this morning more clearly. God bless you.
Lord, how sweet is to see the dear ones follow thee.
Such a sweet, sweet art.
Amen.